I pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts this morning, that we may see you, that we may know you better. And I pray that you would help us to yield to your will and your way as you reveal truth to us in your holy word this morning. So I ask for your blessing on the reading, the proclamation, the reception of this good news today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 3 months ago now, actually, it would be helpful if I turn this on. 3 months ago, we started the Ten Commandments. And we've had a few Sundays where we haven't dealt with those, but today we're going to get to the end of these 17 verses that capture these 10 famous commands. So just a reminder, it's the setting is that Israel, who has just been delivered and redeemed from the slavery in Egypt, they've been brought out, brought through the Red Sea, and now they're standing as a nation at the foot of this huge mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses has gone up to talk with God, and then God tells them and establishes as a foundation of grace, he gives them these laws, these commands, these 10 words that we've been studying. And of course, the first four focus on our relationship with God. So we're to have no other gods. We're to have no images of God as we worship him, nothing that would try to contain him. We're not to misuse the name of God because his name is holy. And we're to remember the Sabbath, knowing that we're to follow his example of rest because he rested. Ultimately, that example of rest is found in Christ. Then the last six commands are not vertical, but they're horizontal, as we're to love one another, love our neighbor as ourself. We've covered three of them so far. We've talked about honoring your parents, do not murder, and do not commit adultery. We talked about last Sunday. And again, these are part of what it looked like as a nation, as a community of faith, of people that followed Yahweh. Which brings us to the eighth command for today. And number eight is, according to Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. Very simply stated, and maybe could be further defined as stealing, taking anything that belongs to another without permission. Anything that belongs to another without permission, taking that. Well, some of the infamous thieves in the Old Testament, those who broke this command, you might remember in Genesis 31 when Rachel stole the household gods of her father Laban. And of course, she wasn't caught. She got away with it, at least from her dad. He didn't find out. Several books later in Joshua chapter 7, we haven't gotten there yet, but there's a man named Achan, and he stole some things, some plunder from the raid on Jericho. And God knew about it. Joshua found out, and Achan and his family were stoned and burned as a result of breaking this command. 1 Kings 21, Ahab stole Naboth's vineyard, and initially he got away with it, but then in the chapter thereafter, justice found him, and his life came to an end. You probably have your own story of your own stealing, sometime when you took something that didn't belong to you. And maybe you were caught, or maybe you got away with it for now. But either way, the New Testament is clear that stealing is still wrong. It's a sin against God. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he reminds them, there in chapter 4, verse 28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, he says. And there's other places in the New Testament where it talks about stealing is still a sin. It's still a command that we are to obey. The size, the value, the significance of the item, the issue. It doesn't matter. God sees it. He knows it. When you take anything from someone else without permission, that's a problem. Did a little research. Top 10 things that Americans steal. I'm just going to give you the top three. Alcohol is the number one thing that Americans steal. Actually, I remember being in Kroger a couple of years ago, and a guy came right through the self-checkout line. He had a cart full of stuff from that aisle, and out he went. And I think the cashiers just kind of looked at him, and I don't know what the deal was, but maybe he had permission, but it sure didn't seem like it. Out he went. Second thing, not surprised about this, it's makeup. Makeup is the second thing that people steal. I am a little surprised about that, actually. I guess it's easy to confine. And then third is fashion accessories, so like belts and bracelets and other things like that. Actually, you can talk to Pastor Bart about this. He used to work in, what was it called? Product retention, right? Like security over at Von Maur in Jefferson Point. And he has some pretty wild stories about, on a daily basis, the risks that people would take to try to steal stuff from their store. And so Bart would watch on the cameras and then sometimes go and confront and ask him sometime. He's got some pretty crazy stories about that and the risks that people were willing to take. I don't know what your story is when it comes to stealing, but I know you have one because you're human and you've broken this command. There's no doubt about it. Temptation comes. Actually, when Jesus describes who the devil is, he says that the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Stealing is part of the devil's MO. Thankfully, the Spirit provides a way of escape for those of us who are in Christ, and that way is Jesus. Jesus is the way. And so if you're in Christ, you are called to walk in the way of love. And that way is the way of Christ. Walking in love means stealing no longer. Well, that's the eighth command. Ninth command. Oops. The ninth command is this. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, in Sunday school class, we just summarize this for the little kids, and we say, you're not supposed to lie. But that's not actually what it says. It says you're not supposed to give false testimony against your neighbor. This is referring to a particular kind of lie. Just like the seventh commandment talks about do not commit adultery, that's a specific type of sexual sin. This command is saying that you're not supposed to give false testimony in a legal situation, so to speak. Not to attempt to lie or withhold information or manipulate the truth when it comes to talking about your neighbor. Now, if you turn on any kind of political discussion nowadays, you will find that they're always breaking this command. Because they're always maligning and distorting and changing the truth about what the other candidate believes or says or is promoting. It's really hard to know what to believe nowadays. It'd be really nice if they'd obey this command, but maybe the next election. Probably not. Some infamous instances of manipulating the truth in the Old Testament. Well, of course, it starts in chapter 3 when Satan manipulates the truth and lies to Eve. And then in the very next chapter, Cain has killed his brother Abel, and God asks him, "Where's your brother?" And Cain's response, kind of manipulating the truth, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Of course, Abraham lied about Sarah twice, and Jacob was the deceiver, and his sons continued the tradition. And on and on and on throughout the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament, unfortunately, this is a big problem. Certainly, this is a form of falsehood. It's a form of lying. And so, how many times have you broken this command in your life? Too many to count. In the New Testament, again, Paul, Ephesians chapter 4, he's writing to the church there. He again makes it clear that falsehood is always wrong. He says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Remember what Jesus said about the devil? He said, he is the father of lies. And so when we engage in this activity, we're speaking the language of the devil. It's not what we want to be about. Truth is important because God cannot lie. Jesus is not only the way, he is also the truth and the life. But because you're human, I know you've broken this command. If you say you haven't, I know you're lying. By the way, who is your neighbor? It's not literally the person next, well, it is literally the person next door, but it's also your family and your friends and all of us in this room. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're commanded to be truthful with one another. Even little white lies are a big, serious deal to a holy, perfect God. God that sees and hears, knows everything. And so this command, just like the eight before it, it condemns us. We deserve to be punished for our deception. And thankfully, God sent Jesus. Sent his son to stand in your place. Jesus took the wrath that we deserve for breaking this command. So if you are in Christ, we're called to something different. We're called to the way of love. And that way is in Christ, in Jesus. I could dig into this further and try to make you feel guilty, but I'm not going to. We know we've broken this one. Which brings us to the final command of this 10. And by the way, there's actually in the Old Testament, there's 613 commands that the Jewish rabbis have identified as the amount of a law, the number of laws that God gave to Moses. We're just dealing with 10 of them, and we can't even keep these, let alone the other 603. And this 10th command is an interesting, unique one because it's the only one that deals directly with the heart, the hidden place where only God can see whether or not it has been violated. And so this command is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting, further defined, could be to crave something that belongs to another, to crave it. It's one thing for me to, you know, look at somebody's car out there and say, that's a nice vehicle. It's another thing for me to wish and stir and somehow become jealous that their car isn't mine, or their house, or their wife, or their donkey. Coveting is often the starting place for other sins. And so I see my neighbor's wife, and therefore then it leads to adultery. I see my neighbor's house, and therefore I'm jealous, and maybe I lie to malign his character, which might make me feel better or something. I see my neighbor's ox, or maybe his Mustang, Ford Mustang, and I want to steal it. Coveting leads to other sins, and so therefore makes perfect sense that we're to avoid coveting. Many of the Old Testament stories of sin are rooted in this 10th command, and it fleshes out into the other violations of the commands. And again, once you get to the New Testament, the prohibition against coveting is again reinforced. It's there in Ephesians chapter 5 this time, again, Paul writing to the church there. And in the in some of the translations, they use the word greed. In other translations, they use the word covetousness. They're the same thing, coveting and greed, one and the same. So in the English Standard Version, as opposed to the NIV, which I usually use, Paul writes, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." So if you read that verse in the NIV, it's gonna replace greed for covetousness. Same thing, though. Either way, it's a sinful craving for something that isn't mine. And that is not God's way. That's not God's will for our lives. It's the way and the will of the enemy. That's his scheme. And so we as his church are to be aware of his schemes. And once again, because you're human, I know you've broken this one as well, just like me. And so you have your own story of coveting and what it led to. And so that makes us a perfect score. If we're keeping score at home, we're 10 for 10 of breaking these commands. We deserve punishment. We deserve to be stoned. We deserve death. We deserve hell. So that's the bad news that these commands point us to, the realization of our sin. Much more than just actions, but intents of the heart that God can see. And so that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Why it's such good news is because Jesus is the gift of salvation. He's redeemed us from the curse and from the punishment that should come from breaking these commands. So we've said earlier, we're unrighteous, but he's the righteous one. And so this is the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. And so if you're in Christ, you've been called to walk in a different way, the way of love. And Jesus is that way. I do have a question, though, specifically about these three commands, these last three that we've touched on. And my question is this: why do we steal and lie and covet? Why do we do that? And certainly it's because we have a lack of love, because we're sinners. Sinners, that's what they do, they sin. And it's a lack of love for God and awareness of who he is. We rebel against his authority, and it's a lack of love for others, for our neighbors, for our loved ones. It's because we're selfish. We need a new heart. And even after we get a new heart, we need to be continually reminded not to fall into those old patterns, but to live the new life that he has called us and redeemed us to. But I'd like to briefly explore one other root that I believe is at the core of these issues that we've talked about this morning. And that is, I believe that these things, we do them because of a lack of contentment. A lack of contentment. We're not willing to be satisfied with our current status or our current stuff. So I steal because I'm not content with what I already have, what God has already provided me. So I see something that I think is going to make my life better, and so I take it without permission. And I think that that is going to bring me some sort of satisfaction. Again, rooted in uncontentedness. Is that a word? I hope so. Discontentedness. Why do I lie? Well, because I'm not content with the truth. And so, for some reason, I decide that I need to inflate the truth or I need to deflate the truth in order to save myself from some pain or suffering or embarrassment. I don't like the truth about what it is I'm talking about, so I feel like, well, I'll just tell this little lie, which will make it better. I'm not content with what reality is. So therefore, I'm tempted with that. I give into it. I bring false witness against my neighbor. I manipulate the truth to my liking and think I can get away with it. I covet because I'm not content with my wife or my house or my car or my stuff or my job or my title or my position, my health. I'm not content with my retirement, or I'm just not even content with my life, and therefore I covet. I want somebody else's. The grass is greener over there. I want that grass. Not content with the grass that God has already given to me. And so my reactions, my responses try to feed my pride, and they always lead to sin when that's the case. I wish that I could be more content. What does the Bible have to say about this? We'll turn to Philippians chapter 4. It's a pretty amazing thing that Paul had to say there. Philippians chapter 4. He makes these statements about his own life. And as a reminder here, where is he writing these verses from? Prison. I've never been there. Don't want to go there. I think I could only find things to complain about if I were there. But Paul writes these words from prison. And what is it that he says there in verses 11 through 13 of Philippians chapter 4? Paul says, "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength." Or as the old way that we learned it maybe in the King, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which is not a tool to use to be able to accomplish anything that you want to do. It's a tool to help you accomplish being content in the situation that God has allowed you to be in. Again, Paul's writing this from prison, and he had learned something important. He learned the secret being content. So what was the secret? I mean, that's what I'm dying to know. Paul, what's the secret? I need this. What's the secret? And so you'll find it if you back up 10 verses. 10 verses earlier in Paul's letter to the Philippian church. This is the secret of being content in any and every situation. It's verses 4 through 7. Paul writes this. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And in case you didn't hear me the first time, he says, "I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is the secret to being content in any and every situation. And really, if we had to bullet point it, what is the secret? Well, it's rejoice in the Lord and pray. Rejoice in the Lord and pray. Rejoice. Be glad in what God has already done for you. He's writing this to believers, those who are in Christ, who have heard the gospel and received it, and by faith are now perfect, righteous before God. So rejoice in the Lord, be glad in Him, and then pray. Pray to this one God who's the only one who can do anything about anything. Pray. Talk to Him. Ask Him. And in the process of that, be willing to give thanks. No matter what your circumstance. Give thanks. This is the promise of God. Well, wait, what's the promise? The promise is if we rejoice and we pray, He'll give us something. What's the something He'll give us? Peace. Which is just another word for contentment. That I'll be content with my circumstances. It doesn't mean I can't improve my circumstances, but I can be content until the opportunity comes. I don't have to sin in order to improve my circumstances in my eyes. I don't have to steal. I don't have to lie. I don't have to covet to get what I want. God knows what I need, and He'll provide it for me. I'm supposed to work, right? I'm not supposed to steal. I'm supposed to work. But in this process, I rejoice and I pray. That's what Paul did. And this is easy to read, but it's hard to remember in those moments of discontentment when we want to steal, lie, and covet. When we want to hate and lust. Ultimately, these 10 commands of these laws of God, they expose our sin and they make us aware of just how far we've fallen short of God's glory. So they point out our desperate need for the Savior who can give you a reason to rejoice. And He can give you the power to pray in those moments where you're discontent so that you will have a peace that's beyond being able to explain. That peace is in Christ Himself. He's our hope. Our hope is not in following or fulfilling these 10 commands. Because we've already proven it. We can't do it. Can't even do it for a day. That's not our hope. Our hope is not obedience. Behavior modification. Our hope is in the one who has offered to save you, the one who was perfect, who came and was the fulfillment, the culmination of the law. Jesus. He's the one who saves you and then He sanctifies you. The process of making you holy, making you like Himself. We celebrate the fact that He heals us in that process as well. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's emotional. Thank God it's spiritual healing. And then He's also promised to come back. Somebody's going to see Him come back. It may not be any of us, but somebody's going to see Him come back. So He's our Savior, our sanctifier, our healer, our coming King. There's only one Savior. He is the name above all names, and He is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's Jesus. He is the way of love. So my prayer is that you'll trust in Him today. If you've never said yes to Jesus, may today be the day. Stop trying to follow the rules. Just surrender. Jesus, yes, I need You. I've broken Your laws. Will You forgive me and save me? Will You fulfill Your promises in my life? He loves that prayer. And He promises to save. No matter who you are. Well, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. Amen.